As we move into this new chapter, we are really continuing the section of the epistle that we have been considering in chapter 20. Chapter divisions can be very useful, but sometimes they are a psychological hindrance to us in reading the truth of God. The chapter divisions, for the most part, are a human device added to help us in our perusal of the Scriptures. And rather than having to try to find a single verse in an entire epistle, it's much easier if we have numbered references. But of course, in the original writings, the chapter divisions, for the most part, were not there. This chapter division really intrudes upon the final section of chapter 20, because there is a flow in the narrative that runs right through chapter 20 down to the end of verse 8 in chapter 21. These verses describe the eternal state of the redeemed that follows on from the last judgment of the wicked at the great white throne of God, as we considered last time. That event comes at the end of Christ's millennial reign. We have seen the timeline very carefully laid out in chapter 20. That as the 1,000 years expire, the devil is released for a time, there's a final rebellion, the inauguration of the great white throne judgment, the resurrection of the wicked, and that final judgment condemns all of the wicked of all of the ages to their eternal state, which is the lake of fire which burns forever and ever. There are none of God's people at the great white throne judgment. The judgment seat of Christ is where the saints appear, and that judgment seat in Matthew 25 is set up at the time of His return and prior to His millennial reign. It's only the wicked that appear at the great white throne judgment. Their eternal condition is settled and dealt with then in the final verses of chapter 20. And now we come to think about what follows after that. Because as the 1,000-year reign of Christ ends, climaxes in the great white throne judgment, that in turn gives way to what we call the eternal state of the redeemed, the new heaven and the new earth. In the flow of this epistle, we will be witnessing something in this chapter that we have seen before, in that the apostle takes a look forward and contemplates where things are going, and then he immediately steps back and deals with some of the events that lead up to that glorious climax. That's what happens in chapter 21, because at verse 9 and following, he does step back to pursue a consideration of the New Jerusalem, but he's stepping back on the timeline because he's stepping back to consider the relationship between the New Jerusalem and the millennial earth. So these opening verses describe the eternal state, and then he steps back, and we'll have to look at that in due course as we proceed. But verses 9 and following through into chapter 22 are actually a step back to consider millennial events. In these opening verses, we're following on from the end of chapter 20 and working forward to consider the eternal state of the redeemed. Now, there are very few explicit references in Scripture to the new heaven and the new earth. In Isaiah chapter 65 and the verse 17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And the former shall not be remembered, neither come into mind." then, in what is a very interesting parallel to the order in which John writes in Revelation chapter 21, verse 18 and following, steps back in Isaiah 65 to consider the millennial condition of Israel. And it's as if the Lord is saying, and really this is the underlying point here, I am going to create the new heavens and the earth, a new earth. If I can do that, I can do this. That's really what he's saying. If I can create a new heaven and a new earth, then I can renovate this earth. I can restore Israel. I can, as the end of the chapter says, I can make the wolf and the lamb feed together and the lion eat straw like a bullock. And dust shall be the serpent's meat, and they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. The millennial hope, in a sense, involves the lesser miracle. Involves a lesser display of power. But here in Isaiah 65, 17, you have an explicit reference to the fact that God is going to create new heavens and a new earth. Then in the next chapter, Isaiah 66, the verse 22, for as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. Again, there is an implicit reference here to the eternal state. This is going to be the remaining, continuing state of the redeemed, the new heavens, the new earth that God will make. Then there's another reference in the New Testament in 2 Peter in chapter 3 and the verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, now what promise is he talking about? Well, he has to be referencing the promise of Isaiah, at least in the narrow terms of referring to the new heavens and the new earth. As we shall see, the promise that is implied in that is everywhere in Scripture, even though the identical terminology is not used. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. In the context, Peter is simply talking about the hope of the Christian, the eternal state of the redeemed. Yet, although there are only these four express references to the new heavens and the new earth, what is being described in that terminology is simply the eternal hope of the Christian, the believer, that has been their hope since the beginning. Since the dawn of the history of redemption, this has been the hope of God's people. These few references add clarifying, vital details to our understanding of what that eternal hope is. That the eternal state of God's people will be based in what is described in these places as the new heavens and the new earth. This was the hope of Abraham and all the patriarchs. In Hebrews chapter 11, the verse 9, by faith he that is Abraham sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Why? For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. What city? Why, it's the holy city that John is about to describe. It's the holy city. It's the New Jerusalem. Did Abraham know it by that name? I cannot say. When he got to Canaan, he discovered there was a city there called Salem. In his private communion with God, did he come to an understanding of that name, New Jerusalem? I do not know. I don't need to know. But I know he looked for a heavenly city whose builder and maker is God. That was his hope even while he was on the earth. A hope shared by Isaac and Jacob and those patriarchs. We read on in the verse 13, the final section, that they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from which they came out, they might have had an opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country that is in heavenly. And the writer here seems to transport himself back in the present tense of Abraham's own experience. Even while Abraham was alive, he desired a better country that is in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. If you look over the page in Hebrews chapter 13, in the verse 14. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. What is he talking about? If not that same city that Abraham was looking for, that heavenly city. That city that John describes coming down toward the earth and eventually residing on the earth. Galatians 5 and 26. Paul writing to Gentile believers. And without getting into the controversy that's going on in the background, he makes this statement, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. That's the mother city of all of God's people. It's this city that Paul has in mind when he writes in Philippians chapter 3 in the verse 20, for our conversation is in heaven. And you will perhaps recall that the word that's translated conversation there, our way of life, is a word that is really directly linked to a city. Our citizenship, the city that we are a citizen of, is in heaven. From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And even although it is certainly not the primary emphasis of Paul's words in the context here, yet he links our citizenship in that city, and that city itself, to the hope that the Christian has, that centers around the appearing and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we come to Revelation chapter 21, we come to what we might describe as the final chapter or the final phase in what Peter described in Acts 3:21 as the restitution of all things. We've already looked at that text with reference to the renovation of the millennial earth. There will be a period of restitution of all things. And this that is described here as the new heaven and the new earth is really the final installment of that restitution. And yet Peter tells us something wonderfully interesting. Never ceases to amaze me when I think of these words in Acts 3:21, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Obviously, as we look into Scripture, we see a pattern of developing revelation. There is an enlarging and an increasing of detail and clarification as we proceed down the timeline of human history, as God reveals more and more of His truth, and line is built upon line and precept upon precept. But the germ of all truth is revealed from the beginning. And there never was a prophet that ever preached since the dawn of time, sent by God, but had something to say about the eternal hope of God's people, the eternal state of the redeemed. That same state that we find now described in some more explicit detail in Revelation chapter 21, in these verses that we're considering. This subject has been implicit in the message of every prophet God ever sent. This is simply the eternal hope of God's people, developed now to its clearest and indeed the final chapter of its revelation to mankind. Now, as we look at these verses, and I want us to think about the eternal state of the redeemed, that is what's being dealt with. I want to think of the eternal state of the redeemed in terms of place. In terms of place. A new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. The heaven and the earth that is described here is simply creation as we know it, renovated by fire. In the days of Noah, the earth was renovated by water. It was washed and cleansed to a degree from the wickedness of mankind, but it was cleansed by water. Now, right away you're going to understand that when you purify something by fire, it is a lot more thorough and deep-seated in terms of its purification than any washing with water might involve. However vigorous the washing at the flood, the renovation of the earth that occurs in fire is much more thorough and complete. The production of the new heavens and the new earth is described by Peter, again in that passage in 2 Peter and the chapter 3, the verse 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Always remember, it only comes that way for the wicked. His coming is only a surprise for the ungodly, in the which, in that great day of God that is ushered in, and in fact this is how the day of God will end. This is how the millennial day will end, as Revelation 20 and 21 make clear. In the which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And then, verse 12, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And in that inferno, fire, the melting, the elements of the created order, there is fashioned a new heaven and a new earth. If you like, we could describe this as the conversion of the earth. There is a thorough conversion takes place in which this old earth is converted in fire into a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness, where sin is removed, where sin is destroyed, where the influence of sin is no more. It produces that which is described as new, fresh, unworn. It's not so much a reference to its age as to its character. It's unworn, unused. You will know that one of the descriptions that is given of the child of God as a result of conversion in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and the verse 17, therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. There is a thorough root and branch, radical conversion of the Christian into the image of Christ as part of their experience. But they're still the same person. They're still the same person. You are the same person after conversion that you were before, even though in a sense everything has been made new. You think differently, you look at things differently, you walk differently, you act differently, you live differently. You have a new direction in life, but you're still the same person. You're still me. You're still the ego, the I is still the same. And that, I think, is simply an illustration of what, how we are to understand the new heavens and the new earth. God will take the fabric, the structure, the raw materials, if you like, of this created order. He'll melt it, He'll purify it, He'll remake it. Just as even in the resurrection of the saints, it's the same body that returns to dust and God remakes it out of the dust. It's new, but in a sense it's a reconstitution, a converted version of the old. There's one feature, and only one feature, of this new heaven and earth that has drawn to our attention. There was no more sea. Beyond that, we don't know what the new heavens and the new earth are going to look like. We shall have to wait and see. But this one feature is drawn to our attention. There was no more sea. That's an interesting thing. Sea very often is associated with separation, division, parting. But especially in this epistle, the sea, and in the context, in Revelation 13, for example, it's the Mediterranean Sea especially that's in view. I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea. And out of the apostasy, and out of the rebellion against God of that region, the Antichrist will rise. In Daniel's vision, in chapter 7 and the verse 2, at the beginning of that vision that describes each of the successive four great empires, and ultimately in chapter 7 leads up to the emergence of the man of sin out of the Roman Empire, in chapter 7, verse 2, he writes this, I saw in my visions by night, and behold, the four winds of the heavens strove upon the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. And in the agitation, in the storm of the sea, out of that agitation emerges each of these great empires, each more wicked than the one before, and ultimately all proceeding to the emergence of the man of sin. We will be familiar, I think, with the words of Isaiah 57 and the verse 20. that the wicked are as the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. The sea in its relentless restlessness is a symbol of the wickedness of mankind in his restless state of rebellion against God. And even as that wickedness has come to a climax, as we have worked our way through the book of the Revelation, climaxing in the rebellion of the man of sin especially, all that's gone. There is no more sea. And aside from whatever climatic reasons there are for there being no sea in the heavens and the new heaven and the new earth, it certainly is an interesting symbolic detail, reminding us again of the fact that here is a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. As far as the place where the saints will be in their eternal state, we must also consider not only the new heaven and the new earth, but we must consider the heavenly city that is here described as the New Jerusalem, the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This city is now set up on the earth. The heavenly city that Abraham looked for, the heavenly city that Paul says the citizenship of every saint belongs to, that heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, which is above, that is the mother of us all, that heavenly city now is set up upon the earth. It comes down from God out of heaven and is based upon this new heaven and new earth. Heaven comes down, in a sense. The dwelling place of God comes down to earth. The city is described in two ways at this point. And when we get into the second part of Revelation 21, we'll have more to say about the description of the city itself. But right now, it's simply described as coming down out of heaven from the Lord, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. It's a holy city. It's a pure, it's a clean city. And for the first time, the heavenly city is set up on the earth. For the first time, the earth is in a condition to be perfectly in harmony with heaven. The holy city, the New Jerusalem, is now set up on the earth. The beauty and the glory of the city is implied even in the reference to a bride adorned for her husband. There is at this point the beginning of the what we might describe as the consummate state of glory between Christ and His church that will exist to eternity. As a bride prepared for her husband. Now, you'll know that that imagery is used in various contexts relating to the relationship between Christ and His people. At His second coming, there is that description of the event as the marriage supper of the Lamb. And God's people, at that point, in a sense, enter into the glories of marriage union between Christ and His church. And here, the same illustration is used at a different point in the experience of God's people, in the experience of the redeemed, to express a different aspect of their glorification. That now as they enter the eternal state, and even the millennial glory is surpassed by the glory of the new heavens and the new earth. That phase of their union with Christ that is described as the eternal state is again compared to a wedding. Bride, the heavenly city. There's a marrying of heaven and earth on this occasion as never before. There's a reference to the city as the tabernacle of God. Jerusalem, and we'll likely pursue this idea at a later point, but Jerusalem, as you will know, down through its history, was God's chosen center of worship for His people. In due course, it became the place where David set up the tabernacle. It became the seat and site of the temple, right down through to its destruction in AD 70. Now, this heavenly city is set up on the earth, and it's described as the tabernacle of God. God is going to dwell among men as never before. The manifestation of the divine glory, God the Father Himself. I think that this, well, is suggested to us here, and God Himself shall be with them. Here is the glory of the Father. We know from 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ, at the end of His millennial reign, hands the throne, the kingdom of the earth, to His Father. Here the fullness of the glory of the Godhead is seen to dwell among men. But isn't it an interesting thing that even now, as we consider the eternal, unchanging state of God's people and their relationship to God, now in that eternal state, the word tabernacle is used. In some ways, that's an unexpected term, because a tabernacle is a temporary building. It's a temporary structure. The tabernacle of God is with men. And yet surely, in using this term, associated with pilgrim status and daily change, there is an emphasis upon the fact that this is where a pilgrim life leads. The pilgrim life, the life of a pilgrim, is not always about moving on and never being at home. Even as Abraham lived in tents, but he looked for a city. This is the high point of the pilgrim experience. This is where pilgrimage leads to. Is there not also a connection, even in the use of this term tabernacle, a connection back to history? Back to the historical experience of God's people in their worship of God, in their walk with God upon the earth. And I think there is implicit even in this expression, this wonderful thought, that the experience of God's people in their eternal state will be the same as their experience of God in their pilgrim state, with the only difference being in degree. But it's the same God who tabernacled among men in their pilgrim condition. It's the same God who walked among His people in a tabernacle in the wilderness, in Canaan. It's the same God now, although that tabernacle is fixed and fixed forever. In the New Jerusalem, in the New Heavens, in the New Earth. Yet there's a connection with the past. It's the final resting place of the pilgrim people of God. The final steps have been taken. And the tabernacle of God is with men, and the eternal state has been entered upon, and without change, forever and forever, God's people will be in His presence. But look at the eternal state of the redeemed described here in terms of their experience. Not just in terms of the place, but in terms of their experience. Verse 4 tells us that all sorrow and pain is removed. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Such a deliverance from sorrow and pain has been, in a limited degree, the experience of the redeemed while they were in heaven, following on from their death, while they are described as the spirits of just men made perfect. We read in Revelation 7 and the verse 17 that God wipes away all tears from their eyes. In that chapter, there is especially a focusing upon those saints that perished as martyrs in the great tribulation period, coming out of thirst and hunger and deprivation of one kind or another. And God comforts them as their spirits are in heaven. To some degree, this has been, to a much greater degree, this has been the experience of the glorified redeemed during the millennial period. And yet, as we have seen, the earth was still affected by sin, by death, by sorrow, by plague. Not the saints experiencing those things, but the wicked that were still present upon the earth, as Zechariah 14 tells us, among other places, those that refused to worship God would suffer the consequences of it. But now there is a complete eradication of sorrow and pain, because there is a complete eradication of the cause of sorrow and suffering and pain, namely of sin. It is only now that the earth is free from all the effects of sin and the fall, as it has become a new heaven and a new earth. It is only now that sin and the curse and the effects of the fall have been done away. God dwells among men. Verse 3, this is part of the experience of the redeemed in their eternal state. He will dwell with them. They will be His people. He Himself will be with them and be their God. Now, if you know your Bible, you know that that terminology simply describes the blessings of the New Covenant, used by Jeremiah as he wrote and quoted by them. Hebrews chapter 10, in the verses 8 through 10, this is the promise of the New Covenant, that gospel covenant in Christ. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. He's quoting here the words of Jeremiah, and the context makes it clear. It's not just a covenant with Israel. Rather, what Jeremiah was saying, that Israel would be brought into that covenant. And so they will. This is describing a future, from our point of view, a future condition for Israel. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. That's the new covenant in Christ. That's the gospel. Here is the consummation of gospel promise. That's why we said at the beginning, this has been revealed to mankind since the dawn of redemption. The gospel message preached to Adam and every man following on after him has been a message that in some measure revealed this promise that ultimately would be fulfilled in the eternal state, the new heaven and the new earth. This is the ultimate fulfillment of the promises of the gospel. Whatever we enjoy now, and we do to some degree enjoy, God being our God, and we are His people, that promise will be fulfilled to the ultimate degree, eternally, in the new heaven and the new earth. There is, in verse 6, described in the eternal satisfaction of spiritual appetite. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. You know, it was this thirst that brought you to Christ in the day of your salvation. It was this thirst that brought you to the Savior in the first place, in the exercise of faith, as the Savior himself taught in John 4. You remember speaking to the woman at the well. He used those words in John 4 and the verse 13. Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Now, the appetite that Christ is speaking of here is never lost. When he says that his people will never thirst, it doesn't mean the thirst goes away. It means the thirst is always satisfied. There is an appetite for Christ that never leaves. An appetite for the Savior, but that is always satisfied with him. There is an ongoing, indeed an eternal desire for Christ, formed in the soul of the sinner that God is to save. And that first taste of Christ leads to another taste of Christ. And nothing else can satisfy. The thirst never goes away. But it's always satisfied exclusively in Christ. There always is resource in him to satisfy the thirsty soul. And here we find the same statement made now of the eternal state. I will give unto him that is athirst. In what sense could a glorified, redeemed believer be thirsty in eternity? Only because they have a perfected appetite for Christ. And that thirst is continually being satisfied in the eternal state as we drink into our soul more and more and more of Christ. There'll never be a time when Christ ceases to satisfy. There'll never be a time in eternity where we run out of a desire for him, an appetite for him. This is the experience of the saints in their eternal state, thirsting, but freely, freely, fully drinking at the fountain of the water of life. It's a state of victory, an experience of victory for the sons of God, verse 7. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Every Christian is an overcomer. This is not a description. We have seen this already as we looked especially in the opening chapters of the epistle. The overcomer is not a special category of Christian. This is the Christian. There's no Christian who's not an overcomer. It's not possible to be a Christian without being a partaker in the victory of Christ. To be an overcomer as he was. His victory is ours. The redeemed are overcomers. The redeemed are the children of God. It's a time of victory. It's a time of the inheritance. It's the spoils of the battle enjoyed to the full by the children of God. In verse 8, there is a negative description of the experience of the saints in this eternal condition, because there is a solemn reminder, a solemn contrast of the, at that point, the present condition of the wicked. This great white throne judgment has already taken place. The wicked have been consigned to their eternal state and to the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. What an understanding of the eternal state of the redeemed is given to us here by way of contrast. This is what they will be spared from. This is what they are delivered from. Eternally. Eternally delivered from the sin that took men to the lake of fire and from the penalty of that sin. But living as the victorious sons of God in their inheritance, eternally satisfied by the living water, dwelling with God in His presence, in His tabernacle, with all sorrow and sighing and pain removed. This is the experience of the redeemed in their eternal state. In conclusion, and very quickly and simply, let me just point out that this state of divine purpose and power, it is the product of divine purpose and power. From first to last, the enjoyment of this glory for the redeemed is the work of God. Now look at verse 5. He that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." We're brought back to the throne here. The throne where we began, as it were, in Revelation chapter 4, the throne of God. That throne is now upon the earth at this point. He that sits upon the throne has something to say, something that we are to see. "Behold, I make all things new." He said unto me, "Write, that these words are true and faithful." He speaks as the Alpha and the Omega. You'll know that that's the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet, the very letters that John was using to write down this epistle. He speaks here as the fount of knowledge, as the source of all true wisdom, and as the beginning and the end, the originator and the terminator of all things, who knows the end from the beginning, who has purposed and planned all things. He commands that these things be written down because they're unshakable truths. They're true. They're faithful. They can't be moved because they're built upon the very foundation of the character of God Himself. The eternal state of the redeemed and all that is involved in them being in that state originates in God. The book that guided them and led them to Christ, to faith in their pilgrim journey, through trouble and trial, through thick and thin, through death itself, into the heavenly glory, the book is His word. It originates in Him. His word, and it's emphasized again, especially for us here, His word on this matter is true and faithful, and it's part of what is written to instruct His servants in the things that must shortly come to pass. There's a word from God that will educate, instruct, and guide us into this heavenly condition. The city is from God, verse 2. It came down from God out of heaven. Abraham looked for that city. How did he describe it? "Whose builder and maker God." You know, the Lord Jesus was talking about that city when He said to His disciples in those familiar words in John 14, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." It's that city He's talking about. That will be the residence of God's people in the new heaven and the new earth. The city is from God. It's the product of divine handiwork, even the labors of Christ Himself for His people. Verse 5 teaches us that the new heaven and the new earth is God's work. "I make all things new." Isaiah records the same thing. The Lord says, "I make, I will make new heavens and a new earth. The new experience of the saints of God described in verse 4 is from Him. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And as we come to look at what we might describe as the capstone of the work of redemption in terms of the experience of God's people, this is the end. This is the final phase. The last chapter. And you notice how the strong emphasis of these words is. God did it. God did it. God did it. I did this. I did that. I've revealed the Word. I've built the city. I've made the new heavens and the new earth. He'll be there to comfort, to wipe away all tears, to be there among His people. It's all the work of God, all the work of grace. Just as a last word, let me read you again the words of Peter. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of Him in peace, without spot, and blameless. If you have that hope, if these verses illuminate in your soul your personal prospect in eternity, then let us live in the light of that in all diligence, to be blameless and to serve Him as we ought.